And I want to begin by talking to you about restoring holiness to leadership. I really think that that is a missing ingredient that we have in our churches. And I read this and I always liked it. "Where's All the Power Gone Is Gone" by John Nielsen. There it stood, outlined against a rarely blue Danish sky. The old windmill stood in the middle of a field of wheat, rippled in the wind like the sea, and its sails were battered, its windows shattered. It's like a thing of the past, about as useful as a broken cistern or a bag with holes. Once there had been power there, now there's just a memory. Once it had produced the flow that fed a hungry town, and now the people must look elsewhere for bread. Once it had harnessed the power of the wind, transformed it to beneficial energy, and now the mighty wheels were still. Once it had been the center of people's lives and activities, and now it stood silent and alone. And now the hungry people were still there, the power of the wind was still there, and the wheat was still there, but the windmill did nothing. It left the power untapped, it turned no grain to bread, it left the people all unfed. How similar to so very many leaders. Once they tapped the power of the wind of the Spirit and transformed it into spiritual life, once they gathered in the harvest, once they were centers of people's lives and activities, once they offered the bread of life to hungering hearts, but now they're still and useless and powerless. And one wonders, where has all the power gone? They stand battered in a sea of grain that goes unharvested. They stand shattered in a community of hungry people who must turn elsewhere for bread. And the wind of the Spirit blows right by them, for their broken sails can never tap the power. Oh Lord, save us from the curse of shattered windmills, of useless existence, of a powerless life. Keep us running by the power of the Spirit. Keep us harvesting. Keep us providing for the needs of hungry men. I really think that does say a lot about leaders. Because there's been people who in the past were great leaders, but now they're not. They're like that windmill. And the reason is that they were not holy. And if a leader's not holy, then the church isn't going to function properly. In fact, the church is going to be dishonored. And so the proposition I want to show in this first part of our session is that God needs holiness in leadership. And that's my first point. God expects leaders to be holy. Does anyone, we'll try to keep this informal, does anyone remember what was written right on the head of the priest in the Old Testament? Holiness unto the Lord. The leaders had that actually written right on their forehead. Holiness unto the Lord. But look in Zechariah, if you have your Bibles, in chapter 14 and verse 20 and 21. Now, Zechariah is an apocalyptic book. It's written in figurative language, and he's trying to convey a message here about the days of Messiah, the Christian age in which you and I are now living. And listen to what it says, Zechariah 14, 20. "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and see therein, and in that day there will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, what's he saying? He's saying there's going to come a day in the New Jerusalem, and I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about in the church, because that's what Zechariah is talking about. That there's going to be a come a day when holiness unto the Lord will actually be written on the horses. Now, is a horse a clean animal or an unclean animal? A horse is an unclean animal. But he was prophesying a day, and he was trying to show that there's coming a day when the people all have holiness unto the Lord written on them. Every pot and pan in Jerusalem is going to be holy. And there isn't going to be any Canaanite. In other words, any unclean person in the land. which agrees with Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In other words, what the prophet was looking for was a time when everybody was holy. Now, what does the Bible call us in the New Testament? A royal priesthood. Every Christian is a priest. Under the Old Testament, you had some distinct people who had holiness under the Lord written on their forehead. But Zechariah is looking to the day that even the unclean will be holy. And so since God was expecting there to come a time when there wouldn't be clean and unclean in his church, that anything we use, the pots and the pans, he says, are going to be as holy as the bowls before the altar. Even the horses are going to have holiness under the Lord written. But he was looking for a day when everybody and everything was holy, because everything that was done in this new kingdom is going to be for the glory and the purpose of God. If God expected that for everybody, certainly he expects the leaders of those kind of people to be holy. There's nothing pretty about a coveting prophet like Balaam or an immoral Samson, who that even though the Spirit of God came upon him, he had just left a house of prostitution. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he picked up the city gates and carried them away. There's nothing beautiful about an immoral leader like Samson. There's nothing beautiful about an envious Saul who envied David. There's nothing beautiful about a profane Demas who loved this present world. And so, first of all, God wants his leaders to be holy because he wanted everything to be sanctified and be useful, even the horses, you might say, and the every pot and pan to be holy, useful to God, so that whatever we did in word or deed, it would be done to the glory of God. God wants holiness. And he tells us, without holiness, no man is going to see God. Secondly, I want you to know that God demands more of leaders. Sometimes people say, well, I don't think any more is expected of the preacher or an elder or anybody else. Well, I beg to differ with you. In the Old Testament, for example, the priest had to be holy in what he touched. He couldn't touch certain things. He couldn't touch a dead person, unless it was a relative, like a sister who didn't have a husband to do it. What he touched, the way he looked, he couldn't make a baldness on his head, or he couldn't shave this hair here off between his eyes. He could not shave and trim the corner of his beard. And that's what he wanted them to do. And you can see that in Leviticus 21:5. Don't make any cuttings or tattoos in your flesh. And God insisted that they did that. Why did he want them set apart like that, not having that bald spot like Friar Tuck, you know, a tonsure? He said, I don't want a tonsure on your head. I don't want you to cut this hair between your eyes. I don't want you to shape your beard. Why? Because that's what the heathen priest did. And he didn't want his priests looking like everybody else. He wanted them to be a holy people separated unto him. See, what they would do is they'd cut this hair right here, and they'd take that and they'd offer that to their god. Might be Jupiter or some other god. And so if that hair was missing, what would that say when someone saw you? Well, it looked like you were a worshiper of Jupiter. If you had the tonsure, it looked like you're a priest of the sun god, Baal. And if you shaped your beard, it would look like you were a pagan worshiper. He did not allow his priests, now that's who we are now, we're the royal priesthood. He doesn't want us looking like the world. We're supposed to be a royal priesthood, and leaders are supposed to stand out. They couldn't marry a whore. They couldn't marry even a divorced woman. He wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to have a holy posterity. If a man was a priest, and it says in Leviticus 21:6, by the way, all of these are in Leviticus 21, the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. Even the kids of the priests were to be different. And they were to be different in body. They were not to have a blemish, couldn't be blind, couldn't be lame, couldn't have a flat nose or anything superfluous. If it called attention. If you had a broken foot, a broken hand, a crooked back, if you were a dwarf, if you had a blemish in your eye or scurvy or scab or your testicles were broken, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Abraham, the priest, shall come nigh to offer an offering made by fire. If he has a blemish, he shall not come to offer the bread of God. What was he trying to teach? Does he care now if a man's a dwarf and is a leader in the church? Does he care if a midget was a preacher? Does he care if a man's got a bad leg was a preacher? No. What was he trying to teach us, though? Remember, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What was he trying to teach by making the priests perfect? He's saying these people are supposed to be leaders without blemish, and it was not written for their sake, but was written for our sake, upon whom the ends of the world. To teach us, not that we can't have those things today, but morally, we are to be a holy, royal priesthood. Not just the leaders, but the people themselves. We're all a priesthood. Yet, you can see that he expected the leaders to set the standard and be different. That's the very root of the word holy. Different. You know, today, it seems to me that we're wanting to relate to people. We're always trying to put our best foot forward, and leaders are just trying to be one of the boys. You couldn't read that in the book if you had to. In the book, leaders led. They did not follow. They weren't chameleons that kind of fit in with everybody. Leaders are supposed to lead. Leaders are supposed to set examples. And this is a perfect example right here. Something else that's interesting. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So if a priest sinned, he had to bring a bullock for his sin. Be an ox. Now, what if he was a political leader? Look in Leviticus 4:22. When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against the commandments of the Lord his God, which shall be done, and is guilty, what's he supposed to bring? He's supposed to bring a male kid or a goat. And what's a commoner bring? If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, what he doeth somewhat against him, the commandments of the Lord, concerning which ought not be done, and be guilty. What's he supposed to bring? That a female kid or a female lamb. Passage, see? So, the priest, if he sinned, he had to bring an expensive ox. If a political ruler did it, he had to bring a male goat. But if a commoner did it, he only brought a female kid or female lamb. What's God trying to teach? That's saying that the religious leader ought to know more. That the religious leader has a bigger responsibility. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches in James 3:1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. So when a man presumes to be a teacher, it's obvious that God expects more from him. If God made the religious leader bring a bullock, and the political leader only to bring a goat, a male goat, and a commoner to bring a female lamb, then obviously he was trying to teach us something. That it's worse for a religious leader and requires a greater sacrifice than for a common person, as he calls them here, sinning through ignorance. I'm trying to impress upon you that God does expect more from leaders. He wants us all to be holy, But he requires more of a leader when they sin than a common person, and they expected him, or God expected them, to have some restrictions in the way they dressed and the way they appeared and in their marriage and in their posterity and even in the appearance of their body than others, because he was trying to teach, I want my leaders to be examples. What happened to Eli? Eli had his leadership taken away from him. He died. Why? Because he had two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, who was actually being intimate with the women at the tabernacle. And when men would bring their sacrifices, their sin offerings, they wouldn't even cook them. Now see, they were supposed to let that burn with fire part of it, the fat part, and give the rest of the thing to the man, so that after he was forgiven, he could go and eat that with his family and realize that God had received him for his sin offering, and now he could have fellowship with God, and his whole family could eat that sacrifice. These men were so wicked that when they brought that, they'd set it aside and put it in water and wouldn't even cook it because they wanted to fix it later. So that even Eli, the Bible says, was a very fat man, because he and his boys were taking people's sacrifices, and his sons was committing adultery with the women at the tabernacle, mind you. And God appeared to Eli and rebuked him and told him that he was going to take away his priesthood forever. And even Samuel, he had boys that were rebellious boys and took bribes, and God removed those boys from being his leaders. David, man after God's own heart. Don't let that fool you. Don't let that excuse you in your sin. Lots of times I hear people say, well, you know, David is a man after God's own heart, and he was a great leader for the people of God, and he's a wonderful example. No, he's not a good example. He's a bad example. When did God say that David was a man after his own heart? When he was an 18-year-old boy. That's when God said he was a man after God's own heart. But after he became king, and he stole another man's wife, and he put him to the forefront of the battle so he'd be killed, and he in his pride counted the number of the children of Israel when God didn't tell him to do it, and he lied, and some of the other things that David did, you don't hear God saying, this is a man after my own heart. But when he did repent, one good thing about David, when he repented, he repented. And God did forgive him. But the first part of his life was great. But look what kind of boys he raised. Ammon raped his sister. Absalom raped David's wives and concubines. Adonijah tried to get David's last wife to be his wife. And Samson had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women telling him what to do, fellas. 1,000 mother-in-laws. Woo! No wonder he's the wisest guy in the world, you know. But seriously, look at those boys' sins. All four of them, sex sins. Just like daddy. God expects leaders to be holy, and he takes away the leadership of men. Jeconiah, the Bible says, was so wicked that God had him slain. Last thing he ever saw was his boys being killed, and then they put out his eyes. That's the last thing he saw, his boys murdered and his eyes put out. God allowed that to happen for his sin because he was such a lousy leader. Nadab and Abihu, fire, came and devoured him because they presumed to go in together to offer incense. What did that say? Well, they were supposed to do it singularly. Why? Because they were typifying Jesus Christ. They were typifying the great high priest going in there and offering. They offered up strange fire. See, the law required that you take the you take the coals off of the altar of sacrifice and you bring those in there with a censer and you light the altar of incense. They didn't use those hot coals off the altar of sacrifice. They got their own censers of fire, and God swallowed them up with fire, and they died right there in the holy place because of their sin. And at the end of that's an interesting thing. At the end of his rebuke of Nadab and Abihu, it's interesting because he said, from now on it's a statute forever that the priests shall not drink wine or strong drink when they administer in the tabernacle. What's that hint at? They'd been drinking. And so God said, from now on, no strong drink, no wine for any man who's on duty. We're a royal priesthood, and we're never off duty. And if that's not an indication that the royal priesthood don't drink, I don't know what does, because the type would follow. How about Korah and the princes? They were great leaders, but the earth opened up and swallowed them alive because they were jealous leaders. Said Moses and Aaron take too much on themselves. And the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. And the spies that didn't go into the promised land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by plague before the Lord. What was their name? I don't know. You don't know. But two men, Joshua and Caleb, they were leaders that believed God and said, let's do it God's way and we can do this and we can take this place. Now, I know a lot of Joshuas and I know a lot of Calebs, but I don't even know the names of those 10 boys that didn't have faith. See, be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive heavier judgment. So when you take on leadership, I want you to know first that God expects leaders to be holy, and secondly, he demands more of his leaders than he does others. And that's illustrated by what they had to offer when they sinned and how harshly he judged men who were leaders. And then thirdly, God takes notice of unholy leaders and demands an accounting. If you'd want to, I would appreciate if you'd turn to the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, he was in Babylon. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll find out that he was taken by vision, Ezekiel was, to see the sins of the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people. And if you'll look down through there, you'll find that these people, when he went in by vision into the temple, he saw all kinds of creeping and abominable beasts and idols in the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And look at this. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Stephan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said unto me, son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord's forsaken the earth. And so the first thing he saw was 70 of these men, and there's wild animals pictured on the walls of the tabernacle with idols. He said, that's bad. But then he says this, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now Tammuz is another god. Then he said, have you seen this, son of man? Turn yet again, and you'll see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. And he said unto me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They've returned me and provoked me to anger. And to lo, they put a branch to their nose. Therefore I'll deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I'll not hear them. So here they got the beasts and the creeping things and idols they're worshiping. Women are sitting there worshiping a god by the name of Tasmas at the door. But he said, you think that's bad? Look at this. There's 25 priests and their backs to the temple and they're facing the east, worshiping the sun. What time of day was it? You got your back to the temple and you're looking in the east and you're looking at the sun. Morning. You ever wonder where sunrise services come from? That's what these people were doing. They were worshiping the sun. This is what they were doing. They were practicing the customs of the heathen. And God took them into captivity because they committed these kind of sins. So here's what he says in Ezekiel 9. He says in Ezekiel 9, I want you to bring me a man with a sword, and I want you to bring me a man with an inkhorn. And he said to the man with the inkhorn, now this is in vision, I want you to put a mark on the forehead of those people who are sighing and crying for the abominations that are being committed in Jerusalem. And he said, start at my house. So they put a mark. Now the mark there, the Hebrew is the word, it's a letter, tau. And tower looks like a cross. He said, I want you to put a cross on the people who are sighing and crying for all the terrible sins I just showed you in the 8th chapter. And I want you then with the sword, I want you to go kill everybody that doesn't have that mark on their forehead. See, that's what the book of Revelation is referring to when it talks about sealing the servants of God and putting a seal on the forehead of the godly people in the book of Revelation. He's picking that up in Revelation from the book of Ezekiel. What I'm wanting you to see is that God said, start at my house. And the Bible says that they went out, slay utterly old and young, maiden, little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And began at my sanctuary. This is 9:6. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They killed those old 70 men that we looked at over here who stood before the house. See, God's not like us. Lots of times we criticize people, we don't clean up our own doorstep. God says, start at my house. And whoever doesn't have that mark. Now, what did that mark represent? That mark, people who are sighing and crying for the filthiness and the wickedness of the sin of God's people. And if you didn't have the mark, you died. And Ezekiel is trying to show us that godly people weep and sigh and cry for the abominations of people who are supposed to be godly. Now listen to Peter pick that passage of Scripture up. The time has come again that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first with us, what shall be the end of those people who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? If you're interested in being a leader, I want you to know God expects more from you. He demands more from you. He judges you more harshly. You're going to receive greater condemnation, and I want you to know that you better have the seal of God on your forehead, and it grieve you how the church is going and how people are living, because judgment is going to begin again at the house of God. I think that Lot did a terrible thing when he offered his daughter to the lusts of those homosexuals there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the New Testament says that it vexed his righteous soul when he beheld the abominations of the people of Sodom. Why was Lot delivered? Because he was vexed He was upset. He was grieved. He was brokenhearted at the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was he involved in it? No. Was his wife involved in it? No, not that I know of. His sons were. And they burned. And his sons-in-laws thought he was one as one who mocked. And they died. And only the two virgin daughters escaped with him. But the point I'm trying to make is, what delivered Lot? He was vexed in his soul about the ungodliness around him. I don't want to ever see a man become a leader in the Lord's church that doesn't get upset at sin, that doesn't care how Christians live, that's not grieved when they find out the immorality of the people in the church. Because if they're not grieved at the immorality of the people in the church, they'll never practice the church discipline that the Bible commands us to practice. I'm telling you, God needs holiness. It's something that needs to be done. Real quick, in Jeremiah, let me read you something. My heart is broken because of the prophets. My bones shake. I'm like a drunk man. I'm like a man whom wine is overcome because the Lord, because of the words of his holiness. For the land's full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourns, and the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. And their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore thy ways shall be upon them as a slippery slope in the darkness. And they'll be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them in the year of their visitation, said, well, why is he going to punish these leaders? Because they are not grieved. They were not overcome. They were upset about the adultery and the false swearing and the profanity of prophet, priest, and the people. I wouldn't suggest you be a leader if sin doesn't grieve you, if it doesn't upset you, if you don't care how our nation's going, if you're not concerned how the homosexuals of our country are taking over America, if you aren't trying your best to do something to save America and to preserve the church against the inroads of homosexuality and immodesty and all of the sins that are sneaking into the church and the repeated adultery. Last church I preached in, I had to deal with fornication 27 times. A sin that the Bible says, let it not be once named among you. I had to deal with it 27 times in 10 years. See, you can't be a leader if you're not holy. You can't be a good leader if sin doesn't grieve you, if it doesn't get a hold of you, if it doesn't vex you, and it does not make you weep like it did Jeremiah. I mean, it made him like a drunk man, he said. My bones shake. Now, we don't have to have a pity party, but I'm telling you the truth. Sometimes when I get together preachers, the first half hour, we're just shocked. We're just grieved. Another one, another one, another one, another one. As he said, I have a school, and because I have a school, I hear a lot more things possibly than others do. But I deal with preachers running off or their wives running off with other men almost weekly, so that it just burdens you to find out the way people are falling into moral sin. And yet, I think it's because we have not held the standard God wants us to hold. Because here's what God wants. And I'm not going to do all of these. I'm just going to do some of them. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy. Paul wrote Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conversation. That means in manner of life. in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give a diligence to reading, the exhortation and the doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was given thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them so that your profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save yourself and them that hear you. Now that's to the evangelist, and yet that's true of any leader. Leaders are supposed to be an example in their words, in their behavior, in their love, in their attitude, in their faith, and in their purity. And God expects that of a leader. So here's what he tells in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. Certainly we'll carry nothing out. You never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul, did you? There's no pockets in the shroud. You can't take it with you. God said, can't take it with me. I'm not going to go. But you are. Having fruit and raiment, let us be there with content. But they which will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But now, you, old man of God, flee these things. See, flee covetousness. Godly leader flees covetousness and pursue or follow after or chase righteousness. That's how you act toward men. Godliness, that's how you act toward God. Faith, that's your devotion. Love, that's your emotion. Patience, that's your character. And meekness, that's your attitude. That's what God wants in a leader. So 2 Timothy 2:20 says, in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If therefore a man will purge himself from these, the things he just mentioned, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified or set apart and meet or necessary for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. But then he tells him, you flee youthful lusts. Follow, same thing now, chase after, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call out of upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So you flee lusts, you pursue righteousness, you pursue faith, love, and peace. Because in Titus, he says, you're to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, you're uncorruptible. You're grave or serious and sincerity. You have sound speech that cannot be condemned. You're not telling off-colored stories. You're not cursing. You're not swearing. You're not using language that someone could raise an eyebrow. Well, he's an elder or he's a deacon or he's a preacher. It's language that cannot be condemned. So that he that is a contrary part, someone who's against you, will be ashamed because they don't have anything evil to say about you. So there again, good works, good behavior, good doctrine, good speech. And one more, 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the end or the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unhypocritical faith. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. So just in this first hour, what I'm trying to get you to see is what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. So we'll take a break now, but what I want to impress upon this in this first hour is what God wants is a holy people, but he especially wants the leaders to be holy. Examples in their behavior and in their speech and in their attitude and the way they act, the way they think, because he expects more and he's going to demand more and he's going to judge more harshly. And I suggest that if you don't weep and cry for the abominations that's been going on in our churches, and the way that we're straying from the doctrine of the New Testament church, if that doesn't grieve you, if it doesn't make you sick at heart, I don't think you're ready yet to be a leader. Let's take a break. Am I on? Okay. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. This is a very important passage of Scripture. You know, in creation, God is a God of order. You can't look at creation and not know that He is a God of order. He's very orderly. Good thing He is, or the planets will bump into one another and everything. And so God is a great God of order. And in the family, He has put the man to be the head of the house, which the woman doesn't mind as long as she can be the neck that turns the head. But put man at the head of the house. And in society, He's established governments so that things can run smooth. And as the book of Timothy says, we can lead a quiet and peaceful life. So God's a very much a God of order. If He has it in nature, and He has it in the family, and He has it in the government, it's only reasonable that He would be a God of order in the church. And there's a lot of different kinds of churches, aren't there? Well, as many different kinds of churches that there are, there's also that many different kinds of church governments almost. And you've got some churches that are ran by congregations. In other words, everything's voted on in the congregation, and they think that's the way it should be done. And also, you've got churches that are bishop-led, and you got churches that have a bishop over several different areas. In fact, it's always kind of interesting to look at church history. Whatever country the church started in, that's the kind of church government they have. Rome had an emperor, and so they have a pope. And it's copied. The Roman church is copied off the Roman government. Lutheran church copied off of the German government. Church of England, of course, got somewhat of the same kind of a hierarchy. And when they came over here and they started churches over in America, what did they call the head of the Mormon church? President. And the Watchtower, and all of these different cults, they've almost always got a president. Well, we live in America, and so what do churches think that our government ought to be? They think it ought to be a democracy, and that we ought to have votes, and that we ought to rule, and whatever the church decides. That is not God's plan. And in the corporate world, you got a board. And so in America, we've copied the board system and tried to bring that into the church, and that's not God's plan. God has a plan of salvation, He has a plan of stewardship, and He has what we call church polity. He has His form of government. The church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy where Christ is king, and it's His church. And He never intended the church to be a democracy, and He never intended His church to be ran by a board, and He never planned on it being ran by a president, or a pope, or a bishop over several churches. One of the saddest things in church history is the fact that the denominational churches have bishops. They have a bishopric, and this bishop appoints the preachers of the area. Now, at the beginning of the 1900s, one bishop, who was an extreme, unbelieving infidel, who did not believe God's word, who taught at a Methodist school in the East, he became a bishop. And he was in this school where he trained other men. And he brought them over to denying the scriptures as inerrant, and he got them to be very liberal in their politics, and in fact he was a communist, and he was bishop, and he was in a school So what do you suppose he did since he got to appoint the preachers? He appointed his students in those main large churches. And those were stepping stones to them to become bishops out in North Dakota, Washington, or Oregon, or California. And pretty soon, all of those liberal boys became such that they became bishops who appointed men like them, so that by the end of the years of 1900s, by the turn of the century, Methodism was the second to the third most liberal denomination in the world. Why? How did that happen? One reason. Wrong church polity. They didn't follow God's system of church government, and because they didn't follow God's system of church government, the Methodist Church went totally 100 degrees the opposite of what it was a century earlier. You cannot over-exaggerate how bad it is to have wrong church polity. I believe it is as wrong to have the wrong church polity as it is to have the wrong name, or to have the wrong plan of salvation, or the wrong system of giving. God is Lord, and because he is Lord, he has every right to say how his church is going to be set up. And it's wrong to substitute his polity for another polity. Just as much as it's wrong to change baptism to sprinkling, it is wrong to change God's polity. And this is a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 says that he gave some apostles, this is verse 11, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now in Greek, you can tell it's not pastors and teachers, it's pastor teachers. I'm sure your preacher's already taught you that. Notice four offices: apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now the apostles and prophets are the revealers of truth. Those were temporary gifts. Those were foundational gifts. If you look over to Ephesians 2:11, you'll notice that the Bible, chapter 2 rather, and verse 20, it says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, their cornerstone wasn't like ours. Our cornerstones are often added after the building's done. But their cornerstones were laid, and whatever direction that cornerstone was laid determined the lay of the building. So Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And in other words, what they taught, what they revealed, what Jesus and the apostles and prophets taught, that's the foundation on which the holy temple grows up to be a habitation for the Spirit of God. So those two gifts, the apostles and prophets, those were temporary gifts and were foundational gifts, and the church is built on that. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspicion when the foundation was laid here on this building, you went up, not out. Once the foundation is laid, you build on it. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So the teachings of the apostles and prophets is what we build on. So the apostles and prophets are the revealers of truth. And then what? Well, then the evangelists and the pastor teachers teach what the apostles and prophets reveal. So he says, Paul does to the Corinthians, let every man be careful how he builds thereon. See? So the apostles and prophets reveal truth. Those gifts were temporary. They're gone. Not gone from usefulness, because they're the foundation. And we have them right here. So we build on this. And the evangelists and the pastor teachers teach what the apostles and prophets reveal. What for? For the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. That's the purpose of the evangelists and the pastor teachers. For the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in Greek, there's no comma. And so this could be up for grabs a little. I'm going to read it two ways. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's one way. My personal opinion is it should be read like this. That it's the evangelist and pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Get the difference? Not three things, two things. Not for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, but the purpose of the evangelist and the pastor teachers is to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the preacher and the elder's job, to mature the church, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up, that's the word edify, building up of the body of Christ. That's our work. Till we all come into the unity. Now, they're supposed to perfect people to do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ, and they're supposed to bring a unity of the faith. Now, how can they bring the unity of the faith unless they teach the same thing? See? Preacher don't preach one thing and the elders teach something else. Why? Because they're building on the apostles and prophets. And they're supposed to be bringing about a mutual ministry and a building up of the body of Christ. And they're supposed to be unity of the faith, bringing a knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. Try to get everybody to grow up and be like Christ. So that, or that we, henceforth, be no more children. See, he wants to mature us. So that we won't be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Listen to this. By the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If you're an elder, and I know your preacher's aware of this, if you're an elder, you mustn't have on blinders. You must realize that you have got to mature people from being little children who believe anything they're taught to the maturity of Christ. And you have to be aware of this, that there are men out there who don't want you to do that, and they're going to give false doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, and they lie in wait to deceive. Oh, what? Back in the Civil War, there was a soldier. Back home, he had been interested in flowers. He grew flowers up north. But he got the Civil War, and he got down to Georgia. And they went, and there was fighting all around him, and he went to one of these big manses down there, and he got into a beautiful flower garden. And the shells are going everywhere, and he was so fascinated by the flowers that he actually got down and handled some of the flowers. While everybody else was in a war, he's looking at the flowers and smelling them. And I never saw flowers like this. He's down there laying in the dirt, looking at the flowers, and the war ended. You know what they did to him after that battle was over? They took him out and shot him like they should have. He was oblivious to what was going on around him. What if he had been a general or even a sergeant? You got to keep this in mind if you're going to be a leader. You got to keep in mind there are men who, with cunning craftiness, lie in wait to deceive. There's men out there with sleight of hand. I mean, there's guys out there, I always like to, when I read that, I always like to picture those guys with a nutshell and got a pea under it. You're trying to guess which shell that nut's under, or that pea's under. You ever seen a guy doing that? You can't be oblivious that there are false teachers if you're going to be a leader. If you're going to bring people up to maturity, you're going to bring people up to the stature of the fullness of Christ so that they won't be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? Don't be oblivious that if you're a leader, you got to watch that there aren't visitors to come into this church with the express purpose of bringing in a new doctrine into this church. Have you ever heard of the Christian Businessmen's Fellowship? Those people purposely go into churches to bring the tongues movement into churches that are not into the tongues movement. Have you ever heard Women Aglow or Women Fire, something like that? Same thing. A woman came in my building when I was having a Bible study with the men Wednesday morning. She came in, says, "I live down the street, and I want to invite your ladies to a Bible study at my home." And I took it from her, and I said, "Thank you very much." But I said, "I'm not going to send the ladies to this till I know more about you and who's teaching and what you're teaching." And I smiled at her great big, and I said, "I just don't send my congregation to anybody. There's too many false teachers out there. I hope you understand." "Oh, not me. I don't teach anything false." Says, "We just teach the truth." Well, who isn't going to say that? And she believed it. And I said, "Well, I want to know something about you. Have you got a website or something?" Because it wasn't a local thing. It was some organization I'd never heard of. And she said, "Well, you can probably find it on the internet." And I said, "I'll look it on the internet. And if I'm in agreement with it, then I'll post this. Otherwise, you're welcome to come here and study. But I'm not going to send the women over to your house to study till I know something about you and what you teach." Well, I went to the internet. I'm not sending them. Not going to send them because they had a statement of faith that it was 1,000 miles off. See, the preacher is supposed to guard the flock, and the elders are supposed to guard the flock. And you got to treat your congregation with full knowledge that there are people waiting to deceive them. A lot of churches are starting. You probably have it, and that's all right as long as you got it under control. But a lot of churches are starting these home Bible studies, dismissing church on Sunday night, and then they're going over and they're going into people's homes. Who's teaching? And so you got a guy that, this guy's a faith-only guy, and this guy's a tongues guy, and this guy believes in Calvinism, and this guy believes in this, and this guy believes in that. And it's in those little cells of Bible study that false doctrine gets a clue. My son preaches to a church of a little over 800, and he has a man that was coming to his church, a very wealthy man. And he came into Jeff's office the other day, and he said, "I've been coming 6 months. I'd love to hear you preach." My son's an excellent preacher. "Love to hear you preach, but," he says, "I want to teach." And my son said to him, "Well, I'm glad you're coming to church, but I want to know where you're at." And the man said, "Well, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a Calvinist." And Jeff talked to him and finally told him. He said, I love you. I appreciate your coming to church here. But Calvinism will never be taught in this church." And so they left friends and shook hands. The man and his family never came again. And Jeff spent 2 or 3 weeks after that trying to teach him out of that. But here he'd been coming, just waiting for an opportunity to teach. Of course, he recognized in my son a strong enough leader that he didn't try that. But I'm telling you, in the average church today, move right in, teach their tongue, teach their Calvinism, or whatever it is, and they move people away from faith that is revealed in this book. So, what do we do? Speaking the truth in love. Not enough to speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love. Not enough to speak in love either. You got to speak the truth in love. So it's not speaking truth and it's not speaking love. It's speaking the truth in love. That we grow up. See that idea of maturity? Into him and all things which is head, even Christ. And so what I wanted to get across to you in this session is that the evangelists and the elders have a mutual ministry. Both of them are perfecting the saints to do the work of the ministry. Both of them are edifying the body of Christ. Both of them are trying to bring the church to maturity. Both of them are trying to bring them to the unity of the faith and to the place that they're mature in Christ. Both of them are making sure they're watching out for the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness of those that are laying in wait trying to deceive. Both of them are speaking the truth in love so that the church can really be edified. And as it says in verse 16, maketh increase the body into the edifying of itself in love. So they got a mutual ministry. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. Apostles and prophets reveal truth. Evangelists and pastor teachers teach truth. They teach what the apostles and prophets reveal. And if they leave what the apostles and prophets reveal, then they're in the area of opinion. Now let's talk a minute about the elders. On your sheet there, I think you have a sheet there. I want you to look at this, and let's look at the difference here on the elders. There are six English words for the same office. Three Greek words, six English words. All right, first of all is the word pastor. That's the word poimen. It's also translated shepherd. That shows his activity. He's the pastor. He's the shepherd. That's an elder. That's the word poimen. Then the word elder shows his age. And that's the word presbyteros. And they're also called presbyters. So that word presbyteros is translated elder, also translated presbyter. Poimen is translated pastor, also translated shepherd. And then the word episkopos. That word is the word bishop and the word overseer. So there are six English words, but three Greek words. Do I have any elders here tonight? One, two. All right, now these men have all six of those names. Now these men are your pastors and shepherds, your elders, your presbyters, your bishops, your overseers. Pastors show their activity. Elder and presbyter shows their age. And the bishop and overseer shows their authority. Three Greek words, six English words. Now that I want to show you very plainly in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Now listen to what it says. This is verses 1 through 4. The elders, there it is, the elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed. Okay? That's the same. That's poimen. Shepherd or feed. Pastor. The flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. See, there's episkopos. Thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, not because you're going to get paid, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. See, you're not lords, you're examples. And when the chief shepherd, there's poimen, shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So, elders, that's number three, are to feed, that's Greek word number one, the flock and take the oversight, that's that Greek word number five there, bishop, and they'll be rewarded by the chief shepherd, that's that Greek word number one. See how those are used in right there in that one passage? We have elders, pastors and bishops in the Greek. All talk about the same office. So an elder isn't some local yokel, and a bishop is somebody that lives in another town that's overseeing 20 churches. They're the same thing. Elders, bishops, shepherds, pastors, and overseers, those are all the same thing. And Jesus is called the chief shepherd. And you see how those words are all used interchangeably there in 1 Peter. He's not your pastor. He's not your pastor. These men are your pastor. And number one, they're not aged. He's not an aged man. Now, I wouldn't get upset. How old are you now? You might be, well, that's not too bad. But I wouldn't get real bent out of shape. But an elder needs to be aged. That's what the word means, elder. He is older. A presbytery is an assembly of old men. So a presbyter is supposed to be an older man. That shows his age. And pastor and shepherd shows his activity. And he's the overseer or the bishop. That shows his authority or his responsibility. And those are used interchangeably. Now look in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 18. Verse 17 says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to them, he said unto them, you know that from the day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility in mind and many tears and temptations which befell me. Now if you come down to verse 28, look what he says to these guys. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. See, he called for the elders. But he said the Holy Spirit's made you bishops or overseers to feed, that's pastor, to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So he called for the elders but said that they were the overseers and they were the pastors. To feed the church of God, in other words. See how those are used interchangeable? And again in Titus chapter 1, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot unruly, for a bishop, see, an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre. So Titus was told to ordain elders, and he gives the qualifications of a bishop. So from that, I'm hoping that you're seeing that the pastor of the church is not the preacher. That's not his title. Now, as I said, I like what Alexander Campbell said. We prefer to call Bible things by Bible names because we're always afraid that if the word is not there, then the idea that the word represents is not there. Now, our churches are moving 200 miles an hour into calling the preacher pastor. And when you call him pastor, he leaves here, and you pull in a 25-year-old boy with peach fuzz on his face, and you call him pastor. Is he elder? No. Is he qualified to be pastor? We make fun when we see a Mormon boy driving down the road with peach fuzz on his face on a bicycle, and we make fun of him, first because he says he's of the order of Melchizedek. Well, the order of Melchizedek ever liveth. Well, run over on him on that bicycle and see if he ever liveth. He won't. But he got peach fuzz on his face. He got peach fuzz on his face, and it says Elder Smith or Elder Jones. 18, 19-year-old boy, and he's Elder Jones. And we laugh at that. But we got boys getting right out of Bible college, going to take him to church, and everybody calls him pastor. That's wrong. If any man speak, the Bible says, let him speak as the oracles of God. Our plea is what? Call Bible things by Bible names. Because what we want to do is have speech. Remember in the Old Testament, children of Israel married the heathen, and it says they spoke half the language of Ashdod and half the language of the Jews. That's what's happening in our church. They're going to organizations where everybody, all the pastors come forward, and here's our preachers, get up, walk down there. They're not pastors. I'm not a pastor. I'm an evangelist, but I'm not a pastor. And I would no more get up if he said, have all the dentists come forward, me go up there. I'm not a dentist. I'm also not a pastor. And if we're going to stick to calling Bible things but Bible names, we ought to do that. And we shouldn't change God's polity any more than we change his plan of salvation. So a shepherd is one who tends or herds flocks, not just somebody that feeds them. See? They guide them as well as feed them. And they're shepherds, elders, presbyters, bishops, and overseers. Very important to see how those words are used interchangeably. Now that's the elders. And then I want you to know he's given evangelists to do something. And we're going to look real brief at this. He's given in Titus 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So, evangelist's job is to set the church in order. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Look at Acts 14:23. And when they, that's Barnabas, had appointed for them or ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. See, evangelists set the church in order, and evangelists ordain elders in every church. And Paul and Barnabas, acting as evangelists, went back there and ordained these elders for them. And again, in 1 Timothy, he says to an evangelist, he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin before all, that those that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And so the evangelist says, if you've got a sinning elder, you rebuke him so that everybody will fear. So even though the elder is older and the evangelist may be younger, and he's the one that says, don't anybody despise your youth, he's to rebuke that sinning elder. Now I'm ashamed to say that the biggest mistake I've ever made in my 41 years of ministry is that I did not follow the next verse. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. See, I failed. I failed before God and before the Lord Jesus and before the elect angels. Because he says, I want you to observe this without preferring one before another. And I don't want you to do this by partiality. The last church I preached, two of my best friends were elders. And I could see them drifting. And I never rebuked them before the church. I rebuked them to their face, privately. But I didn't do it before others. I did it before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. But that's not all it tells me to do. It tells me to not prefer one before, just because they were my friends. I should have hauled them up in front of the church. And I didn't do it. I did it by partiality. And as a result of that, I'm sorry to say that I really did great damage to that church, because those men have since taken that church where I would have never in a thousand years dreamt it could have gone. See, if you don't practice God's polity the way he says to do it, church goes suffering. Look what he says next. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick to ordain. I love what Alexander Campbell says about that. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick to hit him. Well, no, he's talking about don't be quick to hit him. You know, lay hands suddenly on no man. Let him really go a long ways down the road before you hit him. No, he isn't talking about that. And then he said, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick to heal him. Let him get good and sick before you heal him. You know, lay hands on him and that he might recover. He isn't talking about laying hands on him to heal him. He isn't talking about laying hands on him by boxing him one. When it says lay hands suddenly on no man, don't be quick to ordain. The preacher ordains elders. Now in the Bible, elders ordain evangelists and evangelists ordain elders. Just like you got the executive branch and you got the judicial branch and you got the, what's the other one called? Legislative branch. They're checkmates to one another. That's what God did in the church. Evangelists ordain elders. Elders ordain evangelists. Elders get out of line. Evangelist straightens it out. Preacher gets out of line. Elders straighten him out. You got a checkmate system. Should the evangelist be a pastor? No. A lot of our men today are being both evangelists and pastors. That's not right. Why? Because it destroys this. It destroys what God's plan is. That elders rebuke evangelists and evangelists rebuke elders. I read you a while ago that this gift was given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. Evangelists ordained by the elders of the church. So you got a man in this church, he wants to preach, then the elder set him apart to do the work of an evangelist. If you want elders, then the evangelist, he is the one that lays hands on them and appoints them to be elders. And it's not to be done with partiality. And it is to be done, he says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Be not a partaker of other men's sins and keep yourself pure. And then, of course, just going to touch this, he gave deacons to serve. And we're going to talk a little bit about that more tomorrow. We're just going to look at the deacons and the elders right down the line. Now, obviously, you got qualifications for elders and you got qualifications for deacons. I think you have a qualification for an evangelist, only one place that I know of, and that's in the place where it says this, verse 24. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's to be gentle. He's to be gentle unto all men. He's to be able to teach. He's to be patient and in meekness. Now, meekness doesn't mean tiptoe through the tulips. Meekness means strength harnessed. It was used of a young horse. He's to be strong, but it's under control. In meekness, he's to instruct those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that they may recover themselves out of the snares of the devil who are taken captive of him at his will. See, lots of times we want the preacher to be a real fighter. No, the evangelist is not to be a striving man. He's not to be someone that fights at the drop of a hat and carries his own hat. He's to be gentle. We want a tough man. Oh, we want a gentle man. And all men. Able to teach. And we want a patient man. We want a man whose strength harnessed. And he instructs people who oppose themselves so that they'll repent. Sometimes just the opposite of what we sometimes think ought to be the qualifications of a good preacher. In fact, if we met a man like that, we might say he's a namby-pamby, weak, middle-of-the-roader. But we don't want to forget that this is the qualification that Paul gave to this young preacher boy. And so it's very important. Now, you notice there aren't any qualifications for board members. because the Bible doesn't know anything at all about a board. That's an American invention. It's no different than Rome having their pope like the emperor, or the Mormons their president, or the Episcopal form of government in the Church of England. All of that's copied from wherever the church is. We don't want to be guilty of that. The Restoration Movement started here, and there began a great movement to restore the Bible. But I want you to know, they didn't pick up anything about a board meeting in the Bible. They picked that up from American business. And we've copied that, and it's just as wrong for us to copy that as it is Rome to copy an emperor, or the Mormons to copy a president off of the United States government. God has a plan, and the plan is that elders oversee the flock, that the evangelist does what I just said. He's preaching. They have a mutual ministry. He's not over them, and they're not over him. They have a mutual ministry. Some of the things they do are the very same things. And the deacons are the servants of the church. The elders are not supposed to serve tables. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea of the board system tomorrow, after we show you the work of the elders. I think in the next hour that I'll be able to go quickly through these things on what is the elders' role in the church. You got this page? Can we pass that out? Okay. If we want to be a New Testament church, then we're going to want to find out what did the elders do in the New Testament, and if we do that, then we'll know what elders are supposed to do in our church. We'll know what the responsibility, what the job is. And that being their job, it's not the preacher's job, nor the deacon's job. If the elders in the early church did it, that's the elders' job. Now let's look at Acts 11, 29 through 30. What did they do? Well, they received an offering from the saints in Antioch to distribute to the saints in Jerusalem. And you'll notice that in Acts chapter 11, where it plainly shows that they took up this offering and they brought that offering. And what did they do with it? Here's what it says they did. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief from the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So evidently, since the money was given to the elders, then they had some responsibility of being over the money, oversee the finances. Now, from Acts 6, what did they do? Obviously, they committed that responsibility to the deacons. The money came to the elders. The elders gave the money, obviously, to the deacons who were to go out and help, because what were we supposed to try to keep elders from doing according to Acts 6? Serving tables. But the elders had the responsibility of receiving the money. And they dispensed that, no doubt, according to Acts chapter 6, to the deacons. Secondly, what else? In Acts 15, what do the elders do? Well, even when there were apostles and prophets, when they wanted to decide scripturally what is right, spiritually what is right, you'll notice in Acts 15, and I'm not going to read that, some people were teaching that you ought to have to be circumcised to be saved. In other words, the Gentile had to first become a Jew before he could become a Christian. They met. And I always like to point this out, that first of all, Peter rose up and said, first of all, I'm the first one to ever preach to the Gentiles, and God sent me to do it. Then Paul and Barnabas got up and said, let me tell you about all the success we've been having in preaching to Gentiles. And then James stood up, verse 13, and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon's declared that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophet. And then he quoted Amos. I'll build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof and set it up. Why? That the remainder of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth these things. Now, this is very important. Peter, give us your testimony. Well, God used me to go down there for the Paul and Barnabas, tell us what's going on. And they told how they were having success with Gentiles. But what carried the day? Scripture. Did their experience agree with the Bible? That's what carried the day. James says, now the testimony they're given agrees with the word. When anybody gives testimony, if anybody gives an experience, what's it got to do? It's got to agree with the word. And so here are the elders and even the apostles and prophets meeting together trying to decide a matter of doctrine. So what do elders have the responsibility to do? They have the responsibility to seek and to make known wholesome doctrine and expose error. They sent out a letter to the churches and said, now there's been some guys that came from us and said that we told you this, but we didn't say any such thing. And we've sent a couple of guys who'll testify that we have decided, the apostles and the prophets and the elders have decided, that if you abstain from fornication and you abstain from things strangled and you abstain from eating blood and you abstain from fornication, if you do that, you do well. As far as the law of Moses is concerned, that's what's retained. So when a question comes up in the church, who has the responsibility? Well, it's the preachers and the elders that came together then, and that's who ought to come together now and decide, what are we going to teach? What does God's word say? We're willing to listen to your experience, but if your experience don't agree with the word, that doesn't make any difference. Experience must agree with the word of God, and then put out a letter on it. That's what they did. And that's what elders are supposed to do. They're to settle matters of doctrinal ambiguity and send out the letter of the biblical view. So a man comes in and he's teaching some particular doctrine and causing strife in the church the way these Judaizers were. The elders meet. They study the thing from the scriptures. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so they put out a letter and say, we do not believe what they teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. And here is what this church is going to teach. Absolutely what the Bible shows elders are for. Acts chapter 20, we looked at that. And that he made them, the Holy Spirit made them overseers to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. See, the elders are to feed and protect and oversee the flock. And the guarding must be against one of their own. He says there in Acts 20, did you ever notice that? Before he got ready to leave, after saying that they had been committed the responsibility of feeding the church, look what it says. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. Some of you guys sitting here, he says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So right out of their own midst, there's going to be people that teach things they ought not. And you've got to keep in mind that you are responsible for a blood-bought church. I always like the illustration that I use because I think it's pertinent. Suppose that you were a servant or an employee of a very wealthy man, and he sent you after, let's say, some very rare animals, and he sent his son to go get those animals, but robbers attacked him and killed him while he was trying to protect those animals.